If you'll open up your Bibles to John chapter 14, Gospel of John chapter 14. A couple weeks ago, we began a series on spiritual gifts, Peter exhorting us to employ our gifts. And so in order to really maximize the output of our gifts and the efficiency of our gifts, we're taking some extra time to extend that series or that time in Peter to look at the nature and function of spiritual gifts as a whole. So we're broadening this out. And I mentioned last week that we're kind of moving into teaching mode, right? So this is, it'll be helpful for you to get your thinking caps on, to get out a piece of paper and a pen so you can take some notes. If you miss something, you can always go back and listen to it on the recordings. Don't try to get it all in, but we really need you to get the big picture here. And I say that because I'm just dumping a lot of information on you. But it's important to understand the grand design as we look at this important issue of spiritual gifts. And really, if we are going to fulfill our calling as a church, as Mount Angel Bible Church, then we need to understand spiritual gifts, and we need to all be functioning on all cylinders to do what God has called us to do here. God has designed the church to function in a certain way, and without knowing that way, and being intentional about conforming to that way, right? We're never going to reach our potential. So we see this series on spiritual gifts as a necessary tangent. As we said last week, there are about 18 to 20 spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament, and all those gifts fall into one of four categories: revelatory gifts, confirmatory gifts, speaking gifts, and supporting gifts. Right, those are the four categories of gifts: revelatory, confirmatory, speaking, and supporting gifts. And we're looking right now at the revelatory gifts. Right? And as the name suggests, they pertain to divine revelation. Right? Special revelation from God to His church. And as we move into this, I think it's good to remind ourselves that Jesus predicted this. Right? Maybe you've never realized that before, but Jesus predicted this. Right? On the eve of His death, Jesus addressed the disciples, the 12, about the things that were about to come. Right? These were His final instructions to help them cope with what was about to happen. John 14 is part of a larger section of John's Gospel known as the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is John 13 through 17. And though the disciples couldn't understand it all at the time, one of the chief purposes of the discourse was to show them that Jesus was in control of the whole situation regarding His death and resurrection. He was not a hapless victim to untoward circumstances. No, he was fully in charge. He was following the Father's plan and was in complete control of the events that came upon Him. And one of the ways we see this is by the number of predictive statements that Jesus makes in the Upper Room Discourse. Right? These statements come to fruition during the remaining hours of the night and in His death and resurrection. In fact, it even extends to the day of Pentecost and beyond. And one of the things Jesus tells them is that they would be recipients of divine revelation. Look at John 14, verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Look ahead to chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come, and He shall glorify Me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Beloved, in those verses, Jesus pre-authenticated the New Testament. He is telling the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will remind them of what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. Right? He will teach you all truth regarding him, John 14, verse 26. In other words, he is promising them divine revelation. Right? New revelation on par with the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And the things that Jesus couldn't teach them at that time, he says the Holy Spirit will teach them in the days to come. That means that Jesus intentionally left revelation incomplete, knowing that they couldn't bear it now, they couldn't hear it now, they couldn't process it now. Right? He intentionally left it incomplete, knowing the Holy Spirit would complete it to and through his chosen vessels. Indeed, he says, chapter 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Interesting word, the word guide. It refers to guiding someone to a specific destination. In this case, guiding the disciples to a fuller, more complete understanding of Christ and his work. Or to put it as he does, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, the disciples would be the disseminators of special revelation, right? And not only that, but also informing information here regarding what is to come, right? That's the future, right? That is a pre-authentication of the New Testament in seed form. The Gospels and Acts are the historical record of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ministry through the apostles. The epistles record the full significance and implications of Jesus' death and resurrection for the believer. And the book of Revelation records the future coming and reign of Christ, or as he puts it, what is to come. Those three things comprise all truth and the completion of special revelation. And again, that was a pre-authentication of divine revelation. And that was a gift given to those with the gift of apostleship. Right? That was one of the functions of an apostle, to establish the infant church in the Word of God, or the truth as it pertained to Christ. That involved both revelatory aspects of the gift of apostleship, as well as an aspect of authority. They were the things. These were the things that we talked about last week in greater detail. Right, this idea of apostleship as being receivers of revelation from God and the authority to establish it. But the apostles weren't the only ones, right, with a revelatory gift. There were others in the church, and they were called prophets. This is the second gift in the revelatory category, the gift of prophecy. This is what we want to talk about today. Like the gift of apostleship, the New Testament refers to both of these terms, or both of these gifts in terms of people, right? Prophets and prophetesses, and also in terms of the gifts, the gift of prophecy. Right, you had, Romans 12, verse 6 is an example of referring to the gift. Right, if someone has the gift of prophecy, then let him exercise it according to the proportion of his faith. Ephesians 4 is an example of referring to the person. Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Right, so the gift is referred to in both ways, both as the gift itself and also in terms of the people who fulfill the gift. And this gift, as well as the gift of wisdom and knowledge and distinguishing of spirits and apostleship, were all revelatory in nature, right, and therefore part of the special category of gifts. So now, as we begin this, I just want to say something about the nature of this gift and the nature of this whole revelatory category, right? Because there's so much confusion over these things today. Right? Some Christians teach that the gift of prophecy was only around during the infant period of the church. Right? That is the position of Mount Angel Bible Church. Right? We'll talk more about the cessation of gifts later, but it's grouping with the gift of apostleship in Ephesians 2:20. It's pretty decisive there. Right? That's where Paul says, with reference to the church, that it has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Right? Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Right? And that's a reference there to the New Testament prophets, right? Not the Old Testament ones. Right? The New Testament prophets and apostles were the layers of the foundation of the church, right? They were the ones helping to pour the spiritual concrete upon which the body of Christ could be built up. In any building project, right, laying the foundation is part of the initial phase of construction. That is what the apostles and prophets were part of. And that is the position of Mount Angel Bible Church. But others teach that the gift of prophecy continues today, but it's in a modified form, right? Taking cues from the Old Testament prophets, right? This group sees two primary functions of the gift. One is revelatory, the other is proclamation, right? So the gift started out as a revelatory gift, right? So the argument goes, but in time when revelation from God ceased, right, the gift changed to take on more of a proclamation function. In other words, for today, the gift is essentially the gift of preaching, right? The main idea here is the forthtelling of information. Right? Go back to the Puritans. The Puritans understood it this way. Classic Puritan work on preaching was William Perkins, his book called The Art of Prophesying, by which he meant preaching. It was basically a manual for Puritan preachers. And now we definitely agree, right, that there was a forthtelling aspect to the gift of prophecy. Right, there was that. But again, we see this as something relegated to the first century, right, when the foundation of the church was being laid and revelation from God was coming down. Right, that was information that was the content that of their proclamation, right? This revelation was coming and they were telling it forth to the people. I think too that if we rightly understand the distinctive nature of the gifts, then we realize that preaching more properly falls under the gifts of teaching or pastor teacher or exhortation. In other words, to emphasize the present day forthtelling aspect of prophecy is to confuse it with other present-day gifts which are especially suited to carry out that very function. And then there is a third group of Christians that differ on the gift of prophecy. Like the second group, they also teach that there is a continuation of the gift for today, but unlike the second group, they include the revelatory aspect that the second group rightly omits. The more conservative proponents of this group are Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Sammy Storms, Jack Deere, C.J. Mahaney. The more extreme proponents are Oral Roberts, John Wimber, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, the Crouches, Jeremiah Johnson, Bob Bickle, and the Charismatic Fringe. Now, all those are under the same umbrella. There's huge differences between the conservative branch and the extreme branch, but they're all under this same umbrella of seeing revelatory gifts as continuing today in a proclamation sort of way. And the way they deal with this revelatory aspect of the gift is to say that what is received from God is divine revelation, but it's on a lesser scale than, say, the apostles or the prophets. It doesn't hold the same weight of authority as the writers of the New Testament. Grudem defends this in his statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says, we prophesy in part. The way Grudem interprets that, he says that the in part refers to quality and not quantity. Right? We prophesy in part is a reference to the quality of the prophetic word, not the quantity of it. In other words, it doesn't refer to the completion of the prophetic word. No, the fragmentary nature of it when compared to the complete knowledge or perfect knowledge that is to come. Rather, it refers to the imperfection of it. For Grudem and the rest of these guys, when wielded by the apostles and New Testament prophets, the gift of prophecy ensured a revelation that was 100% accurate and 100% authoritative. But when used by people or prophets in today's church, such revelations are qualitatively limited and non-authoritative. Now, how we can rationalize a God of truth giving revelations that are sometimes authoritative and sometimes not, or giving revelation that is sometimes accurate and sometimes inaccurate, is beyond me to figure out. That is an arbitrary decision at best. But that is the claim. That revelations of prophecy were authoritative divine revelations in the first century, but for today, those same revelations from God are non-authoritative, non-binding. That is an allowance nowhere found in Scripture. In fact, prophetic words that were inaccurate in the Old Testament were met with the death penalty, and in the New Testament, such things would be harshly condemned. Right, read 2 Peter. Read his language and descriptions of false prophets. I mean, that's some of the harshest language ever. Now, this allowance for imperfect revelation has done a serious number on the state of the church in the 21st century, right? Not to mention our credibility before a watching world that sees all this stuff going on. Again, like all the gifts in the revelatory category, we see the gift of prophecy and all the other gifts in this category as limited to the infancy period of the church. And we'll talk more about that later. So when we normally think about the gift of prophecy, right, we tend to think of it in terms of what? In terms of telling the future, right? That's how we normally think of the gift. Foretelling, not forthtelling. This is the kind of default conception that we have of the gift. And it's true that foretelling was an aspect of this gift, but it was not the primary function of the gift. Right? When it functioned in a foretelling way, it functioned as a confirmatory gift. Right? That's the next section of gifts, right? The prophet foretold the future about something, and when that came to pass, it showed the prophet to be a messenger from God, right? And thus one who needed to be heard, one who needed to be given attention. I'll give you an example of that later. But the primary function of the gift of prophecy was not foretelling, but forthtelling. Okay? It was this gift that involved the reception of divine revelation and then the ability to communicate that information to the congregation. Okay, so two aspects of the primary function: the aspect of the reception of information and then the ability to articulate that information to God's people. That was the primary aspect of the gift. That revelation that was given might be information that pertained to the future, i.e. the book of Revelation, or it might not, the books of Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians. In whatever case there, the emphasis of prophecy is on divine revelation, this content being delivered from God to the prophet. It was information being communicated directly from God to his church. It was new information, meaning that it was information previously unknown or previously unrevealed to earlier generations of redemptive history. And one of the elements that distinguishes this gift from its counterparts of wisdom and knowledge is that prophecy focuses on the delivery of that revelatory information to the congregation. Again, this is the foretelling aspect of the gift. It was a prominent feature. In fact, the word prophecy comes from the preposition pra, meaning forth, and the verb phemi, meaning to speak. It means to speak forth the mind or counsel of God. Right? The prophet was someone who spoke forth divine messages. Okay, they were receiving it from God and transmitting it to God's people. Now you see how this gift functioned in the early church, but or at least to understand it, you need to understand something about the revelatory process first. So this includes the other revelatory gifts as well, the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, the gift of apostleship, the gift of distinguishing of spirits. Right, that these gifts were related to each other is demonstrated in a couple ways. First, they are often spoken about in the same context. So, for example, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, right, Paul mentions the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He groups them together there. He does the same thing in Ephesians 3, verse 5. When he lists the gifts in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he puts the prophets again in the second position after the apostles. Again, he's always putting them in the same area. In 1 Corinthians 12, go ahead and turn there. Notice he does it again. He puts them together in verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, and then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. Now what's interesting about this is that we see them grouped together here in terms of categories. The grouping here is pretty much parallel to the list given earlier in verses 8 through 10. The parallel pattern is revelatory gifts followed by confirmatory gifts. Right now, it's not a complete parallel because in verse 28, he's ranking the gifts in terms of their profitability or usefulness to the church. So he throws teachers in the third slot. Right? And then he adds serving gifts to show that all gifts are needed for maximum output. But if you take those references to teachers and serving gifts out of the equation, you see that it follows the same pattern in verses 8 to 10. In verses 8 through 10, he presents two revelatory gifts in verse 8, a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. And then seven confirmatory gifts or sign gifts in verses 9 through 10, faith, healings, effecting of miracles, prophecy and its companion gift, the distinguishing of spirits, both of which in this setting are grouped, notice, as sign gifts, because he's noting their confirmatory value here, and then he ends with tongues and interpretation of tongues. Notice in verses 28 through 30, he presents two revelatory gifts, apostles and prophets, followed by three gifts of confirmation, miracles, gifts of healing in the middle of the verse, and then tongues at the end of the verse. And the reason why he puts tongues at the end of the verse is because he's ranking the gifts in terms of their profitability. And tongues, no matter how you slice it, is least profitable in the church. It is not something that the church profits from. Right, comparing the pattern of those lists, we notice that Paul not only continues the group of gifts according to category, but he also switches out wisdom and knowledge, verse 8, for apostles and prophets, verse 28. And that implies a very close relationship, not only between apostleship and prophecy, but also with their companion gifts of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, if truth be known, the latter two gifts, wisdom and knowledge, are different aspects of the former two. Those who possess the prophetic gift also possess the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. And in terms of profitability, these gifts were most important for the congregation, the gift of prophecy, the gift of apostleship. This is why he ranks them at the top. Another way to demonstrate the relationship between the revelatory gifts is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Go ahead and turn there. And this is a good example here because it begins to unravel the nature of this category of gifts. Look, look here at right in the beginning there, verses 1 and 2. And just a note here, 1 Corinthians 13 is devoted to the primacy of love. We'll talk about that more later in the series. But notice that in the first three verses, he gives a smattering of spiritual gifts. And then he talks about their profitability without love as a governing factor. Notice that he mentions the sign gift tongues, verse 1. Right, as if it were the primary speaking gift, because that's how the Corinthians were treating it. See, they were all about tongues. So he mentions it as a speaking gift because that's what they were all about. Notice he mentions the revelatory gifts of prophecy and knowledge, followed by a confirmatory gift of faith in verse 2. Right, and then he mentions the supporting gift of helps, verse 3. Right, so a large smattering of gifts here. Right, and at this point, in each scenario, he's saying that without love, these gifts are profitless. Now watch how he describes the gift of prophecy when he gets to verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, he says this, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing," he says. You see how he's describing prophecy there? The second clause is an expansion of the first. The gift of prophecy is a gift that includes knowing mysteries and knowledge. Both of those terms were technical, revelatory terms in the New Testament. And to those two terms, we could add a number of Greek terms like Sophia, wisdom, and apokalypsis, revelation, and norizo, to make known, and apostolos, apostle, right? These are all technical, revelatory terms in the New Testament, right? And here, mysterion, mysteries, and gnosis, knowledge, belong to this prophetic gift. See, they are hyperbolic expansions of what prophecy is. It is a gift that incorporates divine mysteries and divine knowledge. Again, that refers to different aspects of the revelatory information. Mysteries refers to information that was new to the church age. Knowledge refers to the ability to take that revealed information, to systematize it, and to apply it to new situations as they arose. These two things were bound up within the gift of prophecy, right? And his point is that even if his own prophetic gift as an apostle incorporated all mysteries and all knowledge, still without love, he would be a big fat zero. He's making a point to them. Watch how these terms relate to one another in Ephesians 3. Turn there for a second. So we see from 1 Corinthians 13 that the gift of prophecy is an incorporation of mysteries and knowledge. When we come to Ephesians 3, we come to a passage that is chock full of revelatory terms. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you," that's a reference to his gift of apostleship, right? "The stewardship of God's grace given to me for you, that by revelation," right? That's a revelatory term, "that by revelation there was made known," that's another term, "the mystery," that's another term, "as I wrote before in brief," right? That's a reference to the latter part of chapter 2, right? Where he talks about the Gentiles being brought together with Jews in Christ, that the dividing wall has been broken down. Right? The mystery there is a reference back to that. Notice, too, that by revelation there was made known to him the mystery. That's a reference to the first aspect of the prophetic gift, the reception of divine mysteries. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Again, this was new information for the church, right? It was not made known in previous generations, he says, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and New Testament prophets in the Spirit. That is the classic definition of the word mysterion, mysteries. These were Christ-centered truths that were hidden in the past, but now brought to light for the church. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the grace of God, which was given to me according to the working of his power to me, the very least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages past has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I mean, look at all the revelatory terms there. Revelation, made known, insight, mysteries, apostles, prophets. Right? And notice, too, that to preach forth the mystery, right? That is another reference to his prophetic gift. Right? In this case, emphasizing the second aspect of the gift of prophecy, the forthtelling aspect, not the receiving aspect. All right? The mystery was a making known of the manifold wisdom of God. That is a fantastic passage for understanding the nature of revelatory gifts. Prophecy was the reception of new divine communication, the mysteries, Paul says. Right? They were made known to me, right, by revelation. So information received in the mind of the prophet via the Holy Spirit and then intended to be preached. Right? Or transmitted, if you like, or foretold, if you like, to God's people. That is the gift of prophecy. And in doing so, of course, this provided new material for the edification of the body of Christ. This, by the way, is why the gift was ranked so high among the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Right? Paul says, verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations. The first, second, third there indicate their edification value for the church. See, like apostleship, the gift of prophecy provided new revelation from God for the infant church. This gave it a primary placement among spiritual gifts, right? Second only to the apostles. Apostleship was a greater gift, right? As we said last week, it was a greater gift that encompassed all the other gifts, right? It was an office holding gift, but it was limited to 12 plus Paul, maybe a couple others. It was an office of authority, right? And its authority extended over the whole church of God. By contrast, the gift of prophecy was not an office, right? It carried a certain amount of authority, but the authority lay in the prophetic utterance, right? Because the utterance was from God. And in contrast to the apostles, those whose authority extended over the whole church, the authority of the prophet was, for the most part, limited to a local assembly, right? Church of Corinth, the church in Thessalonica. These were the ultimate recipients of the prophet's prophetic utterances. You see, God used the apostles to travel around the empire and extend the borders of the church, whereas he used the prophets to meet the particular needs of a local assembly. Prophets tended to stay in one place. And therefore, their prophecies tended to be more temporary and local than the apostles. You see this in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 13. He's describing here the composition of the church in Syrian Antioch. He says, verse 1, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" There was a special mix of people in Antioch. There were some possessing prophetic gifts, and there were others possessing teaching gifts. And they all seemed to reside here in one location. And through the prophetic gift, notice that God tells them to set aside Barnabas and Paul for a special work. But the point is that all these prophets were in the same location. Agabus was a prophet residing in Judea, Acts chapter 11, verse 27, Acts chapter 21. Philip was a prophetic evangelist who lived in Caesarea, Acts chapter 21 as well. Right? And there he resided with his four daughters who were also prophetesses, he says there in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14 indicate that the church of Corinth had a surprising number of in-house prophets. And thus being fixed to one locale, right, most of their prophecies pertain to that specific local assembly to which they ministered, and they were temporary in nature. All right, the prophecies of Agabus reflect this in Acts chapter 11 and Acts 21. Right, other prophetic utterances, right, had a larger Christian community in view, right? And some of those were incorporated into the New Testament, right? Book of Hebrews, Book of James, Book of Jude, right? Luke, Acts. Right? So this was an important gift for the early church, the infant church, right? She needed fresh words from God to get her established. The prophetic gift accomplished that. And this is why the gift is ranked second in importance, because next to an apostle, the gift revealed new truth from God to his people. We'll see in a moment the gifts of wisdom and knowledge were revelatory too, but prophecy specialized in the forthtelling aspect of the revelation, right? In forthtelling it to the congregation, not merely the reception of it, but the speaking of it, and this is what gave it its edification value. Again, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul says, "But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." That was the great value of the gift of prophecy. Now, a couple more things regarding the nature of this gift. As a secondary function of the gift, it was sometimes predictive. And when it was used in that way, it fell under the confirmatory category of gifts. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. But you see an example of this in Paul's voyage to Rome. So turn to Acts 27. This is that chapter where Paul finds himself in the midst of a hurricane, and he advised the crew not to set sail, but they dismissed his advice. And just note how many times this reference to that comes up in the chapter. Right, but using the gift of prophecy, Paul predicts here that none of the people on board would die if they followed his instructions. And so when they all arrived, it gave Paul more credibility to be heard, to be listened to. And we're just going to pick it up here right in verse 9. "And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, Since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and a great loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing the southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed an anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind, a Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. And they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. Next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard and with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope for our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, and then Paul stood up in the midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" That's the gift of prophecy. "And therefore, keep your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island." But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and not a hair of your head of any of you shall perish." And having said this, he took the bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and he began to eat. And all the men were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. And when the day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship into it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. He says they were heading to the beach, but striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves, And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all brought safely to the land. That was the confirmatory feature of the gift. Right, the prediction established by Paul as God's representative, his prediction established him as the one speaking for God. Right, that his message came from God, that it needed to be listened to. Right, and that is how it operated here. That is the gift of prophecy, and that is the secondary function, the predictive function of the gift used in a confirmatory way. Now, closely related to that, to the gift of prophecy, were the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. Right? Both were revelatory, right? And both involved the reception of divine information. And whereas prophecy focused on the transmission of the divine revelation, wisdom and knowledge focused on the reception of it. And just as there is confusion today over the nature and continuance of prophecy, so there's confusion over these two gifts as well. The same three views come into play. Mount Angel Bible Church, we understand the gifts of wisdom and knowledge to be distinctly revelatory, right? And therefore specifically designed to meet the needs of the infant church. Others acknowledge the initial revelatory aspect of the gift and thus the necessity of limiting that function to the New Testament era, but they also extend the meaning of the gift to include a heightened awareness or ability to understand and to articulate and to apply divine truth. Seems to me that in extending that gift or the meaning of that gift, it seems to me that obscures the distinct nature of the gifts. Surely the gifts of teaching or pastor-teacher or exhortation can account for the special ability to systematize and apply the truth of God's revelation. So we think that second view is wrong. And then third, of course, there's the group of continuationists. Right, they see a continuation of the revelatory aspect of the gift for today. These are they consider these to be fresh words from God for today, for the moment, as is needed in the church. Right, I got a word from the Lord. Right, and just like the contemporary view of prophecy, the content of wisdom and knowledge, they say, is imperfect. Right, not to be held to the same standard as the book. Again, that is a cop-out in my opinion. The proponents of this view also failed to see the strategic nature of the gift's distinctions for the early church. So again, we see all gifts as being distinct in their function, and revelatory gifts being specifically for the infancy period of the church. So looking at the word of wisdom, our English translation might give you the wrong impression. We often think of wisdom as skillful living, right? Practical application of the Word of God to our life, or wisdom to make decisions. That is not how Paul is using the word wisdom here. The Greek word is sophia. Again, this is another revelatory term. Had a rich history in the Greco-Roman world. The philosophers used it, the mystery religions used it, and the false teachers used it. Sophia was insight into the true nature of things. And as such, it was another technical term for revelation. It referred to the reception of divine revelation, i.e. wisdom or mysteries. Right? That came into the mind of the prophet, right? The same is true of the gift of knowledge. right? But in that case, the content of the information is different. See, these were companion gifts to prophecy. Right? And whereas the prophet's ministry emphasized the communication of the revelation to the church, wisdom and knowledge emphasized the reception of that information, the download of information into the mind of the prophet. Right? But it didn't end there either. Right? There was also a communication aspect to these gifts, hence the phrase word of wisdom or word of knowledge. But those are somewhat secondary in emphasis. The main emphasis of these gifts was the reception side of prophecy. So we get a glimpse of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. It's another great revelatory passage, right? In particular, giving the nature and process of revelation. What Paul describes here is the impression of the truth onto his mind as a prophet, and how he then turned around and transmitted that truth through the gift of prophecy to the church. We're just going to pick it up in verse 6, and we'll go through verse 13. Yet we do not speak among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this world has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Notice again all the technical revelatory language in that passage. Verse 6, we speak wisdom, Paul says. A wisdom not of this age, but God's wisdom in a mystery. Right? That is what they were communicating to the churches. Essentially, that was the gift of prophecy in action. But how did they get this wisdom? Verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the spirits, right? The thoughts of God. He revealed them. Verse 11. Now we have received, verse 12, the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That is the gift of wisdom in action, right? The reception of divine thoughts, divine information, God's wisdom into the mind of the individual. And watch how these two gifts, the gift of wisdom and prophecy, come into play here. Verse 13, things which we also speak, that's the gift of prophecy, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts, that's the gift of wisdom, with spiritual words, that's the gift of prophecy. See, wisdom put it in the mind, prophecy took it out to the people. Now, I'm not so sure we can fully grasp how all that happens internally. But somehow, the Spirit of God impressed into the mind of the gifted person the material information that was previously undisclosed. Right? And then he assisted them in the ability to translate that information and articulate it to the people of God using the gift of prophecy. Paul makes the same distinction in reference to, or Peter makes this distinction in reference to the Apostle Paul, 2 Peter 3, verse 15, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, right? That's a reference to his gift, not his ability to, or not his intelligence. Right? Just as our brother, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, the impression of divine revelation into his mind, just as he wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. That's a reference to his prophetic gift. Right? He spoke it right into the letter. So that makes sense. You see the distinction there between the two gifts, the gift of wisdom and prophecy? Yes? No? Yeah? Wisdom refers to the download of divine information into the prophetic mind and then the reception of that information. Prophecy refers to the transmission of that information to the church of God, the dissemination of that information, that communication from God. So that is a very different conception of the wisdom that we normally think about when we use that word. Now, this had a very revelatory function. And again, this was a gift reserved for the infancy period of the church. It provided necessary information, i.e. revelation, that was either temporary for a local congregation or permanent to the church as a supplement to the Old Testament scriptures. Another example of this is found in the previous reference in Ephesians 3, where Paul says that his job was to communicate the mystery of Christ, which was the union of the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. That mystery was the download into his mind in the gift of wisdom. Okay, so we got to move quick here. Turning to the fourth gift in the revelatory category, we come to the word of knowledge. Right? And like wisdom, right, due to the name of it, we might read in preconceived ideas. It would be natural to think of this gift in terms of heightened intelligence, but that would be a wrong conception. It was another revelatory gift, referring to the content of the information received. Right? Whereas wisdom referred to receiving that information in general, knowledge refers to the application of that information with greater specificity. A couple prefatory things to note about this. First, it is grouped with other revelatory gifts like wisdom, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Second, it's replaced in later lists with apostleship and prophecy, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Third, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, it's connected with prophecy and the understanding of mysteries. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, it's related to the gifts of prophecy and tongues. So again, there's this relationship between this gift and the other revelatory gifts, right? But it's not identical with them. It's different. Right? Whereas an apostle would have possessed the gifts of prophecy and wisdom and knowledge, the gift of knowledge did not automatically make one an apostle. Whereas prophecy emphasized the verbal communication or transmission side of the revelation, knowledge like wisdom didn't do that. Right? These two gifts emphasized the internal reception of the revelation. And whereas wisdom focused on the reception of divine communication, knowledge focuses on the adaptation or application of that information to new situations facing the church. So here's a working definition of the gift by Thomas. It's the special ability to grasp the objective data that results from the special revelation connected with the word of wisdom to systematize it and extend its implications to new situations. It consists of a revelatory aptitude to comprehend the logical nature and relations of truths revealed through the companion gift and to state the application of these in an inspired and inerrant fashion. Okay, a couple examples of this. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Notice what Paul says in 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What was spoken by the New Testament prophets and apostles was obviously special revelation. That's what he's referring to, right? Which had been communicated to them at some earlier time. Right? This was the whole function of those gifts. But when you get to verse 3, Peter applies that revelation, right, to the present situation of his readers. You see, they were fighting the ridicule of false prophets. And Peter says, this is just like what the prophets and apostles warned you about. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the latter days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own ungodly lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? You see, he was applying the previous given revelation to a new situation here facing his readers. They were facing false prophets too. They were facing ridicule too. And so he applies the warning there to them. You see essentially the same thing in Jude, verses 17 and 18. Another example of gift is found in 1 Corinthians 7. Go ahead and turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 7. This is Paul's discussion of divorce and remarriage, beginning in verse 10, he says, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send the wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Notice that in verse 10, Paul gives instruction which he received from the Lord, he says. And then in verse 12, he gives instruction based on his own deduction from certain principles which he applies to the situation not covered by direct revelation. Right, that is an example of the gift. Right, notice it again at the end of the chapter, Paul's concluding words in verses 39 and 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to marry to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, they're using the gift of knowledge, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. In other words, the gift was directing his opinions on the matter by the Spirit of God. And obviously, it was inspired because it entered into our text. That's the gift. That's how it worked. And I think there's other examples of this gift as well that come out, particularly when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, how they apply it. So Peter's application of Joel 2 in Acts chapter 2, Paul's application of Hosea in Romans 9, James' application of Amos in Acts 15, each of those are expressions of the gift of knowledge to the church. So this was a revelatory gift as well, and it allowed the recipient to apply previous revelation to new situations facing the church. It gave them the ability to systematize, see connections, and then relate those truths with new applications. And the result was an inspired, inerrant application. Again, that was a gift of the Spirit. It was different than the kind of knowledge that all Christians should be pursuing in their relationship with Christ. It was different than applying the Scriptures to one's life, which all Christians should be doing. This was a gift that brought content into the mind from God and allowed him to apply it to different situations facing the church. This was a revelatory gift, not a general gift. So then the last gift, very quickly. Distinguishing of spirits. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul mentions it in connection with the gift of prophecy. He says, middle of verse 10, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. Some translations have discerning of spirits. Look at the end of chapter 14, 2, verse 29. He's giving instructions on the use of prophecy in the congregation. He says this, and let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Passing judgment there on the prophetic word was the gift of the discerning of spirits, or the distinguishing of spirits. That was a companion gift to prophecy. Right? By divine revelation, it allowed the other prophets in the room to immediately validate whether or not the prophetic utterance came from the Spirit of God or some other source, a human source, a demonic source. In essence, the person with the gift would either confirm that the message was from God or it was bogus. Now, there's no explicit illustrations of this in the New Testament, but there is a situation that shows us how this gift functions. So turn to Acts chapter 16. This is Paul's ministry in Philippi. Right? He's walking around preaching the gospel, but he's being stalked by this woman who appears to have a prophetic gift. And so she says, verse 17, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now that's a fantastic statement. That was a true statement about Paul and Silas. But it annoyed Paul that she was following them and saying these things. He recognized that she was under the influence of a demonic host, a spirit of divination, verse 16. And so he said to the spirit, verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And that very moment it came out. Now that is an illustration of how that gift operated, not in the exorcism, but in the identification of a spirit that was not from God. Right, he was able to discern the spirit behind the utterance, that it was demonic. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, Paul gives instructions on how the gift was to function in the assembly. Remember that at that time, right, there was no New Testament, right? There was no New Testament, right? They had the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. So if someone gave a prophetic utterance, right, the church needed to be able to judge the accuracy and the source of that utterance. This gift, the gift of distinguishing of spirits, provided the test. Right? The gift was for the church's protection so that she wouldn't be led into error. Right, so special revelation was given to the attending prophets to determine the source of the utterance. And again, some people confuse this gift with what they call the gift of discernment. Beloved, discernment is not a gift, it is the result of hard work. Right, it's the result of studying the scriptures, right, and applying its truth to our lives, learning to detect any departures from it. That is hard work. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself to approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, right? We need to study it. We need to know its doctrine, right? We need to be diligent about that, he says. Writer of Hebrews, At the end of chapter 5, concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by that time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Again, discernment is hard work. It's the result of diligence in study. It's the result of diligence in practice. And that is a responsibility for every Christian. Right? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, right, don't despise prophetic utterances, but test them, weigh them. John says the same thing, 1 John chapter 4. Test the spirits, he says. Right, that is something for all churches. Right? Discernment is a matter of knowing the truth, right? To see if it's consistent, or to see if whatever is being said is consistent with the truth or not. Right? What is inconsistent, we need to throw out. What is consistent, we can stay. But that is different from the gift of distinguishing of spirits. Right? That gift was a revelatory gift, for discerning the source of a prophetic utterance. It was ministered by the prophets in the room. And that was for the infancy period of the church. Right? That's when divine revelation was still coming down from heaven. Okay, so that's it. That's the revelatory gifts. Right? Five gifts. Gift of apostleship, gift of prophecy, gift of wisdom, gift of knowledge, distinguishing of spirits. All those fall under the revelatory category. And they're all distinct. They all have their own distinct function for that time period of the church. So next time we'll see its companion gift in terms of outworking the confirmatory gifts. A lot to process. Lord, there is much to consider, in part because we are so far removed from the time and we are at a point in church history where there's so much confusion and competing views. But it ought not to be that way, because you are a God of order. And you have supplied these gifts for specific reasons, to operate in specific ways at certain times in the period of the church. Lord, I know that there is a lot to digest here. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it just a little better, and that in time you will help us to put the pieces together and see how it all works together. Lord, don't let us dismiss it as not being applicatory to our lives. Let us work hard to understand it so that we can speak to the error that's around us in our contemporary Christian world. Lord, we thank you for the gifts of the Spirit. We thank you for the fruit of the revelatory gifts in the book that we hold in our hand and love and cherish, a book that reveals the knowledge of God. Lord, and we thank you for the other gifts that we'll look at as well. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be Berean. Help us to understand, we pray, in our Savior's name.